We will not have a music part of our worship this morning, and as a result, we'll move directly into our Bible studies. It is customary before we begin on Sundays to have an offertory, and we will do that as we rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here today, the opportunity to pursue truth, to pursue your plan, to discover within our own souls the intricate concepts found within your word. All of these contribute to our advance toward spiritual maturity and the glorification of Christ, all of it through a system that is undergirded by your matchless grace. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Is done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we will note several passages as we pursue a concept in all three cups, the first three cups, I should say, of the last Passover and the first Eucharist. The first thing we will note is that the third quarter begins with the third cup. It was following the third cup that the Lord instituted the second part of the Eucharist. And this is the subject that we took up at the close of our study on Thursday evening. You can see this in Luke 22, verse 20. And by the way, for those of you with notes, a brief review beginning on page 1457. And Luke 22, 20 reads this way, "And in this way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood.'" The Jews referred to the third cup as the cup of redemption, and we have noted redemption in our study. This is the concept that was accomplished on the cross through several things. The fact that God was propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ, He was satisfied with Him as a substitute and approved of His work on the cross, and reconciliation is the end result of His tetelestai down here. Reconciliation says that He removed the barrier that separated man from God, broke fellowship, and established our concept of spiritual death. That has been removed under reconciliation. And redemption buys us out from the slave market of sin. We now are free to walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. And all of these things were accomplished by Christ on the cross. And when He said the word tetelestai, it is finished now with the result that it remains finished forever. In other words, all that is necessary for salvation was done by Him on the cross, and there is nothing required of us, absolutely nothing. Even the expression of faith in Christ does not save our souls. It is the Holy Spirit who converts that into salvation. We therefore are saved by grace. So redemption is the concept of what He does on the cross, and the third cup is interestingly referred to by the Jews in their Seder as the cup of redemption. They unfortunately speak of redemption from the slavery of Egypt and not from their sinful nature. Redemption, by definition, is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. In other words, a person may walk out of the slave market by their own free will, by expression of faith in Christ. They stay in the slave market because they choose to do so, and they do so because they reject the undiminished love of God. Therefore, all are redeemed, and that redemption becomes experiential through faith in Christ. Redemption, therefore, has two concepts. The entire human race has been bought out of the slave market of sin, but they choose, some do, to remain in the slave market because they reject the undiminished love of God. Some choose to step out through faith in Christ, and that is their experiential redemption. And therefore we see these concepts emerge. Now the unbeliever is redeemed when he's born again by faith in Christ. And this occurs when the sinner chooses to walk out of the slave market by means of personal faith. Now we did take up some concepts involving what the Lord did during the Passover. That was a bit of a review. Next in the Passover meal is when the roasted lamb is eaten, and we emphasized that point the other evening. The roasted lamb is a very definite part of the last Passover, as a definite part of all Passovers up to this point. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and therefore, as a result, this is the last legitimate Passover and the last legitimate use of a lamb in the meal. And when it is eaten, it is understood by the Jew that this lamb was responsible for atoning their sins for yet another year. The atonement of sin is the concept behind the sacrificial lamb. And this lamb sacrificed its life for the people, for the individuals who subscribe to this idea. Now, the Gospels do not reference this specifically, but it is alluded to in context, the concept that in the Passover meal that the Lord had with His disciples, there was a roasted lamb. We can see this in Matthew 26:26. It reads there, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.'" In other words, the roasted lamb represented the impeccable Christ. It was without spot and without blemish. And then it was prepared over fire, and that indicates the judgment of the perfect Christ on the cross. And when they ate the lamb, it was expressing belief in these concepts. That was the legitimate evaluation for the Jew in the Old Testament, as they were taught these things by the priesthood. This eroded, obviously, over the years and over the centuries as they began to put other concepts to it. So this is the last legitimate Passover meal. The roasted lamb was being eaten for the last time as a legitimate type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah. No longer could believers in Christ participate in a Passover. That was anachronistic at this point. Passover meals are done in circa 29 on Nisan 14 and 15. That was the end of it. And Jesus, therefore, decided He needed to institute a new ritual for the new dispensation and the royal family of God. And therefore, the use of this sacrificial animal is now passé. Instead, He takes unleavened bread that the Father has just blessed and installs it as a replacement for the lamb. And He then identifies the bread with the impeccable body. "This is My body." It is to His body that the sins were imputed and judged. Now, in the future, believers are not to eat roasted lamb, but rather unleavened bread. That's the point. We don't haul lamb in here. And we don't pass little chunks of flesh around for you to eat. That is a Passover concept. We are involved in Eucharist concept. And therefore, the bread replaces the flesh of the lamb. And He says, this unleavened bread, this is to represent My body from this point forward. Eat My flesh. And that really freaked out the disciples, not meaning the apostles. He had thousands of disciples. And when He began to evaluate the implications of unleavened bread, and He says, no longer eat the flesh of the lamb. The lamb as a type of sacrifice is now over. I am the bread of life. The bread represents My body to which your sins were imputed. Eat My flesh. Eat My bread. Eat My cracker or whatever we happen to have here. And you are to think when you do that, I believe these things happened to His body on the cross. And when I eat it, I am placing my faith in that the work of Christ on the cross has saved my sorry soul. The unleavened bread, therefore, replaces the flesh of the lamb. And therefore, we have a concept for us in the church age. Now, by receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that he is a sinner. When you receive the bread next Sunday, you will be acknowledging the fact that you are a sinner. By eating the bread, you will acknowledge that the impeccable person of Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when our sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. That's when you eat the bread and say, I believe it. And therefore, no one who is outside the periphery of Christendom should participate in the Eucharist. Heathen should not do this. The heathen who eats the Eucharist because they think it's some kind of good luck charm, they really are buying a lot of misery. There are a lot of churches who practice the Eucharist quite often, but their doctrine of salvation is heretical. Therefore, people come in and take the Eucharist as if they're performing some good deed. Some even believe by taking the elements of the Eucharist that it saves them, or will save them if they take enough of them, or some similar stupid idea. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves you. And we need to pray for those who have, for whatever the reason, born into a family that believes this and raised them such. But whatever the reason, they have been convinced that eating a cracker and drinking grape juice, or in some cases, bad wine, is going to save them. It will not do so, and that is a sad testimony for whoever it is that develops that theology. It will send people to hell. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when we observe the Eucharist, we understand that only those who are believers can participate in this. And then only those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, no unconfessed sin in their life. Otherwise, they're buying misery for themselves as well. So by eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when his sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. And then later, after having finished the meal, the Lord continued with the institution of this new ritual. We go to two passages in the Gospels to piece together all of what he said. We can note Luke 20, verse 20. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after he had eaten, saying, and what he said is found in Matthew 26, verse 27, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. It is important for you to remember that there could be no forgiveness of sins until after they were judged on the cross. Therefore, forgiveness of the sins committed by Old Testament saints did not occur until the cross was consummated, until Tetelestai. Now, all of these people had expressed faith in Messiah, and therefore they were on record in the book of life that they were members of God's family. Old Testament saints are members of God's family. And therefore, they were saved. But when they died, their souls and spirits could not go to heaven. Why? Because their sins had not yet been judged. They had only been atoned for by the sacrificial animals. In other words, their sins were put in a holding pattern. But God recognized the fact of their faith in the coming Messiah. Therefore, they were classified as believers. Their names are written in the book of life. But when their physical deaths occurred, their souls and spirits exited the body and went to the paradise compartment of Hades, awaiting the judgment of sin. And finally, at the right time, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and he was judged for our sins after they had been imputed. Then, afterward, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he escorted those who are in paradise, or were in paradise, I should say, out of Hades into heaven. This occurred. Jesus Christ accomplished these things post-resurrection. Now, the concept it carries over into the idea of our forgiveness. You can see on this particular chart that faith alone in Christ alone, this is forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. And so when Christ said, Tetelestai, the pre-salvation sins of all those in the Old Testament were forgiven. And that is the case now when anyone believes in the church age, in the church age, because you go retroactively back to the cross. They have already been judged. Therefore, when you believe in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And therefore, afterward, when you sin and rebound, then they are forgiven at the moment of your confession alone to God alone. So these principles come into view when he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness must come after judgment. Now, the blood is a figurative symbol for the spiritual death experienced by the Lord as he was being judged for our sins. This is not literal blood for the Lord. So a principle emerged, and we noted this as we closed Thursday, and it's very important to get this. The blood of the sacrificial animal, that's Old Testament. These are the sacrifices, including that at Passover. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of sins was figurative. But on the cross, the blood of Christ was figurative, while the judgment of our sins was literal. And that is where the sin problem was finally solved. Hebrews 9:12 makes reference to this concept, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, making reference to the spiritual death of Christ as our expiatory sacrifice. Through his own blood, Jesus entered, and he enters into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And the action of the main verb is subsequent to the aorist participle. Having obtained our eternal redemption, he then entered into the holy place. Now we resume our study this morning at point 11. The covenant is the contract entered into by the Lord and the Father regarding the resolution of human sin. You will note in Matthew 26:28 where he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Now that covenant was entered into by all three members of the Trinity in eternity past. God is way ahead of the game and knew the situation before he even created mankind. However, in the resolution of the angelic conflict, mankind must have free will, and that free will must, of course, operate within the activities that emerge from the satanic infiltration. That began in the garden when Satan himself indwelt the serpent and began to propagandize Esau. And that was the starting point of the satanic infiltration into the human race, and it continues down to this very hour. Now, when that satanic infiltration began, Esau's volition was then challenged. There was only one mandate available to our original parents, and it was stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, anything else that crossed their mind they could do, and do with impunity, for there were no other rules. I don't know what they did, but whatever they did, it was okay, other than eating the fruit of that tree. And when she was buffaloed into eating that fruit, then her volition became negative, and subsequently so did her husband's, Adam. Therefore, volition is the very issue here. And God understood this in eternity past and set up a system whereby man could resolve his sin problem through a grace process. And so the Divine Summit Conference met when it was determined through the divine decree that man would fall. That is lapsarianism. And when it was determined man would fall, it was then discussed, what shall we do about it? And God provided a plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Christ during the execution of the plan in the incarnation, and also to explain it to us post-resurrection. So this was a team effort. All three were on record agreeing totally as to what should happen and their part in it. Therefore, it was a covenant to provide a solution to man's sin problem. And it would be accomplished by the blood of Christ, which is his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, where our sins were imputed to him where they did not belong. That is a judicial imputation. Now, the animal sacrifices were designed to provide a graphic pre-cross representation of the coming sacrifice of Messiah. They were only visual aids. They meant nothing beyond that. But only the actual substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah could ever result in the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the animals did not forgive sin. They only covered them. And that is the concept of atonement in the Old Testament. So Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is post-cross. This is where all sins were judged. And therefore, forgiveness occurred for the Old Testament saints at the cross, and they were transferred from paradise to the eternal state. Point 12. Thus, the Eucharist was instituted to replace the Passover meal. There needed to be some way for the believers in the new dispensation to reflect back upon the person and work of Christ so that they would not forget the basic essentials of their so great salvation. Therefore, there is this lone ritual remaining in the post-canon period of the church age, and its elements are to serve as vectors so that the believer can consistently recall to mind the doctrines that pertain to the Lord's person and work on the cross. And this ritual was to be practiced consistently until His return. Nowhere in Scripture is it stated when the Eucharist should be observed. It can be done on Monday night if we decide to do it on a Monday night. It doesn't necessarily have to be on a Sunday or every time we meet. The grammar says it should be done consistently. And we do this by observing it every second Sunday, generally. On occasion, we change it because of Easter. Now, let's note this as Paul has learned it from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Now, Paul went to seminary with the Lord. The Lord taught him the greatest proportion of what he wrote about. And face to face, he did so. And we see part of what he learned from him right here. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Here's what his hoti comes next, so here's what he delivered to them. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, a substitute for you. And here we have huper plus the genitive of advantage from the plural pronoun su. This prepositional phrase is very important. That's huper. And then here we have su, su. Huper plus the genitive of advantage from the pronoun su. It comes out in the translation, a substitute for you. Huper plus the genitive of advantage is always substitutionary. So Christ didn't die for us. He died as a substitute for us. Now, when you read the prepositional phrase out of English translations, Christ died for us, I know that children often think that that refers to his physical death and that Jesus Christ died physical death for us. Well, then why are we dying? Why do people keep dying if Christ died for us? What is going on here? See, it doesn't make sense in the end. So children don't think about dying very often, so they think Christ died physical death for them and they will never die. That oftentimes explains their behavior, I guess. Rocks are not hard is what my dad used to say about me. He does not believe rocks are hard. The death is substitutionary spiritual death. He died substitutionary spiritual death for us. Now, we are born spiritually dead. But when we believe in Christ, and therefore our pre-salvation sins are forgiven, then we no longer are spiritually dead, but rather are born again. Ganao anathen, born from above, the spiritual birth. And you must be born twice in order to go to heaven. This is my body, a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So taking the bread and eating it shows that you understand that Christ was your substitute. You believe that, and when you eat it, it is a testimony to that belief.
1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood, of course, represents the judgment following the imputation of our sins to his body, and therefore his completed work on the cross resulted in our so great salvation. Now Paul continues in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread, the impeccable body of Christ, to which your sins were imputed, do you believe it? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the imputation of all sins to the impeccable body of Christ and their judgment, do you believe it? Yes, you do. And it is a reminder of these things. You are a believer in Christ. Taking the Eucharist does not aggrandize that. Not taking the Eucharist does not diminish that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. This was instituted as a memorial and a celebration. Do this in remembrance of me. We are to use it as vectors to go back to the cross to refresh our memories about the beginning of our so great salvation. And it therefore is a reminder. We go back to the cross to remember our redemption and salvation, and at the same time we celebrate the future, which is indicated here in this verse, when we will have a resurrection body just like his. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's spiritual death until when? Until he comes, the rapture of the church. And the concept here is that this should be done consistently, but it does not indicate when or how often. So we do it 12 times a year. Point five. We have seen how all of these acts by the Lord during the last Passover and the establishment of the Eucharist have been incorporated to some degree into the Jewish Passover Seder. And we have therefore done a juggling and balancing act for a few hours now as we've tried to correlate concepts out of the legitimate Old Testament Passover feast, the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Passover Seder. And we've combined all of these together at once, so that you can begin to pull together how the Jewish Seder has incorporated within its modus operandi many concepts out of the Christian Eucharist. And what we want to do now is to show the correlation between the bread of the Eucharist, which is identified by our Lord as representative of his impeccable body, compare that with the middle matzah of the Seder table called the Afikamen. A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. Now, the Jews spell this. They take the P-H sound here, and they make it that an F, and they put the accent here and pronounce it a ficamen. But it's a Greek word, as you obviously can see, and the accent is on the omicron. So it's phikamein. The accent is on the last syllable. Beg your pardon. It's not on the omicron. It's on the eta. A phikamein. So that you pronounce that last syllable, that is your stress point. So under paragraph F of our study, we want to unveil the mystery of the phikamein. What is the mystery? How did a Greek word wind up in the middle of a Hebrew feast? And what does it mean, and why is it there? That's the mystery we're going to unravel. So let's do an introduction. Paragraph A, introduction. Point one. Several things we've noted in our study need to be remembered. First of all, the Eucharist was instituted by the Lord among Jewish believers, and the early converts to Christianity were initially Jews. Early converts to Christianity were initially Jews. So original Christendom was Jewish. A lot of people who are anti-Semitic. I was once, years and years ago, and then the Bible showed me how wrong I was, and I changed my idea about that. I'm very pro-Semitic now. I understand that you honor the Jew, God will protect you. You mess with a Jew, you have unloaded more grief than you can bear. So keep that in mind if you nurture any concepts of anti-Semitism. You just can't box with God. You can forget that one. So here's the point. Christianity started out with Jews. Those who wrote the New Testament to reveal you about Christ, or reveal information about Christ, were predominantly Jewish. The only exception being Luke, who was, of course, very closely associated with the apostles and was a physician. And his testimony was needed in some ways in order to explain some of the concepts of the incarnation. Most especially, he's good at giving us information regarding the Lord's crucifixion. Further, Jesus Christ was not only a Jew himself, he was tribe of Judah, house of David. And the God of the universe. Well, how can anybody nurture up some kind of deal called anti-Semitism? Well, they said the Jews crucified Christ. No, they didn't. You participated in the crucifixion of Christ when you were born into this life spiritually dead with Adam's original sin imputed, and all of those sins you have committed were imputed to him on the cross. You're as responsible as anybody else for Christ going to Calvary. So anti-Semitism is a heresy as well as a very dangerous mental attitude. Now all of the Jews that were in Jerusalem in the moment of our Lord's resurrection, the beginning of the church age that it followed very closely thereafter, they were the primary targets for evangelism. And so original Christendom was made up primarily of Jews, and then the Gentiles obviously came in because it was for the entire human race. Secondly, the Jews were accustomed to group fellowship around meals. Many cultures enjoy having large groups in for meals. The Passover was one in particular at which great fellowship was enjoyed during the meal. So this was a family time as well as hauling friends in on occasion, I'm sure. The Lord participated in the last Passover with his apostles. All 12 of them were assembled there in the upper room of John Mark's home. So it was a feast time and great fellowship was enjoyed. 3. At the last Passover, the Lord indicated to his apostles that he had an intense desire to eat this meal with them. And we see this intense desire in Luke 22:15. And Jesus said to the apostles, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's giving them more heads up on the fact that he's about to be crucified. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it," this Passover feast, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God was supposed to be set up post haste at the beginning of his public ministry. He offered the kingdom to the entire Jewish people, and they systematically rejected it. The people rejected it because he was not properly, in their mind, challenging Roman authority. "We want these Romans out of here. Why all this roaming about? Why all this up to Galilee and down Jerusalem? Why all this over on one side of the Jordan and back on the other side? Why all of this going and hiding in the mountains and all this kind of thing? Why don't you come down here and kick some Roman butt? We don't understand this." And systematically, these disciples began to peel off. And he began to see this. And when this occurred, he began to change the message. And he never intended to challenge Roman authority. Do you know why? Honor the king. Had he done so, it would have been a sin. He couldn't challenge Roman authority. It would have been a sin. The ones he could challenge were the Pharisees. For they had set up this house of cards called the Talmud, the oral law. And they emphasized the oral law over the written law. His duty was to keep the written law, the law of Moses as they referred to it, the Torah, the Pentateuch. He was there to keep the law of Moses, not the law of the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes, etc. So he challenged them on those points. He had to, for if he had submitted to the oral law on many occasions, he would have done what? He would have sinned, and he could not have done that. That would have violated the written law. So there are many reasons as to why Christ became very passive. The liberals try to paint him as a pacifist. He was not a pacifist. He was perfect. He had duties to perform. He could not violate the law. It would have been a sin. Of course he didn't challenge Rome. But that's what they wanted him to do right now. He wouldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So when he comes to this meal, he says, I'm about to suffer. This will be the last one for me, boys, and I'll not do this again until we do it in the kingdom. And that continues to be yet future, by the way, awaiting the millennial reign of Christ. Now, point four. The Lord uses an instrumental cognate to express his desire for this meal. We have interesting combination here. We have epithumia, epithumeo, back to back. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epithumia, and then we have epithumeo. That's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. Epithumia, epithumeo, same word. It's verb form right here. So how do you translate that into English, literally? I don't know. Let's try this. I have desirously desired to eat this Passover with you. Or should an L-Y come after the verb? Should it read, I have desired desirously to eat this Passover with you? Well, obviously it's an idiom, and it reveals an intense desire to do this. Therefore, he intensely desired to eat this meal with them. Now the question arises, why so intense here? Point five. The Lord's desire is based upon the need for a ceremony, a ritual, and an observance that will replace the Passover feast, which will become an anachronism the very next day. Passover's an anachronism by tomorrow afternoon. So there needs to be something to replace it. And he intensely desired to eat that last Passover so he could segue into something new. And that they, the 12, would understand this, many of whom would be writers of New Testament scripture. They could convey this idea to the New Dispensation Church. So the Lord's desire is based on the need for a ceremony, a ritual, and an observance that will replace the Passover feast, which will become an anachronism the very next day. Six, therefore, the Lord joins his apostles for the traditional Passover and then segues into the new ritual for believers in the church age. The Passover will not be legitimate again until the second advent, when it will be observed in the millennium as a memorial feast. And we see this mentioned in Revelation 19:9. And he, the angel, said to me, John, write, quote, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 7. The marriage supper is a feast that lasts for several days in Jewish society. Food is in abundance. It can go on for days. The bride is the wife and refers to church-age believers. We're now the body of Christ, and then once the marriage is consummated following the resurrection in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, we then become the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ comes back with him at the second advent and will be participants in his millennial kingdom and serve in his government, which will be global. There will actually be united nations in the millennial reign of Christ. Lucifer, however, wants to jump the gun and organize united nations during his reign as the god of this world. That, therefore, makes the United Nations a very evil concept. It is wrong. It is dangerous. It is a waste of money. And it is satanic to consider these kinds of concepts. God made nations. He separated nations by language and race for a reason, so that we wouldn't get along, so that therefore Satan could not centralize authority in one place and rule the entire outfit. We're supposed to hate each other. And we do. You don't even get along with people in this church. What is wrong with you to think that you can get along with someone in another culture? You cannot and you won't. You hate them. And I'm here to try and diffuse some of that. But let's be fair and let's be clear and let's be serious and let's be real. You could not take it in a society and a culture different from your own, except for maybe a two-week vacation, which through certain imbibings, you become very tolerant for the moment. But for example, let's make it easy for you. Try a month in France. We'll see how multicultural you are. If it wasn't for the wine, I don't think you can endure it. Try a few weeks in England. Take a lot of Lysol. I won't go further, but there are other cultures far more removed from ours. And you absolutely couldn't stand it. I've heard the colonel tell stories, for example, on missionaries that go to these God-forsaken, never-to-be-developed countries in the backside of nowhere and deal with the people there evangelizing their sorry souls and some of the rituals and customs that they enjoy, and invite them to consider it an honor to bring them to the table to eat their favorite little mix here. And they pulled sap out of trees and goo out of the inside of animals and certain fruits and leaves, and they bash them all together. And the way they get to just the right consistency they want, the ladies spit into the bowl just to get that right consistency right in there. And keep doing it till it gets right. And then they bring this cauldron out there and say, we're honoring you with this particular little bowl of goo here. And the in order to be a good testimony to the Lord and an effective missionary, you have to sit there and eat it with a grin on your face. However, the missionary that reported on this said two things. That he immediately sanctified the food and then depended on the Lord to make sure that his immune system held up. And he ate it. And he said it was horrible. Never told them that. That would have been the huge insult. You say, now, well, how would you like to move there? Maybe have those people move in with you for a while. The United Nations concept is an evil idea. And multiculturalism is right out of the heart of hell. But not in the millennial reign of Christ. That's where we've got the super policeman that can organize these things, and when anybody gets out of line, he's right on top of it right then. And you're going to be a part of that, for you will serve in the millennial kingdom as a part of his global government. You, of course, will serve outside of Israel. The Jews take care of that, but you will be involved in the Gentile portion of the government. So we have the wedding. The wedding was consummated in heaven following the rapture. The celebratory banquet prophesied by the angel in Revelation 19:9 occurs on earth following the second advent. This is the Passover about which the Lord speaks in Luke 22:16. And he was speaking to these individuals. You will note in Luke 22:16, as when he gets this far down in the evening's affairs, Judas Iscariot is gone. Judas, as you will learn next week, was a believer. But because he went into advanced reversionism, and because he betrayed the Lord and developed a huge guilt complex because of it, he took his own life. Therefore, he is an Old Testament saint. He died before Christ went to the cross. He died before Acts chapter 2 in the beginning of the church age. He's an Old Testament saint. And 3 days later, when the Lord escorted all of those people out of paradise into heaven, Judas Iscariot, sorry soul, went with them. Cleansed at that point. Now, the 11 that were seated there have been told, I am going to execute this with you in the millennial kingdom.
8. Following the ascension of Christ, the Christian community in Jerusalem and throughout Roman Palestine and its environs continued to celebrate the Eucharist in conjunction with a feast. Following the ascension, you have a Christian community that has emerged in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Palestine area. They continued to celebrate the Eucharist in conjunction with a feast. They loved to get around and have a lot to eat. So point 9, this feast was referred to as the Agape Feast. A-G-A-P-E. And that is the word for love. A love feast. But now it's agape, not eros, so none of you perverts get started on anything. This feast was referred to as the Agape Feast in the first century. This was extra-biblical historical accounts indicate that the Agape Feast was pretty much phased out of the culture by about the third decade of the second century, somewhere around 130 A.D., somewhere in there. But during the first century, it was a very definite part of the Jewish community, and it was associated with the Eucharist. It was a time of fellowship where believers could gather and have a banquet followed by the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't mention this here, but you of course are aware that the Corinthian church had a big problem with hooping and howling and carrying on. And they would do it there in the church. And there wasn't much they left out and didn't enjoy every time they did it. And this was getting out of hand. And so Paul has to go into Corinth and sort of put a cap on all of this. Now, one of the things they were doing is that they were having these agape feasts. And everybody would come in and just stuff themselves full like a bunch of old hungry goats or something. Just eat and eat and eat and drink a bunch of wine. So when it got around time for the Eucharist, they were pretty much three sheets in the wind. And he said, you can't be taking the Eucharist out of fellowship because drunkenness is a sin. And here you come in here stuffing yourself, gluttony, gouging yourself on wine, you getting soused. Some of you are involved in it to such a degree that when you get to the Eucharist table, you're not even hungry for the cracker in the cup. So this has got to stop, so he ate them out about that. But that was an agape feast. That's what the people at Corinth were involved in. So point 10. The first century Jews, on the other hand, continued to celebrate Passover. The Jews would bring their unblemished and spotless lambs to the temple in Jerusalem, and the priesthood would sacrifice them on the altar, and that evening they would eat the Passover meal in their homes. So two things are going on within the Jewish community during this period of time. There are those who are having agape feasts and the Eucharist at the churches or at private homes. It's the best way to describe it. And then there were those who remained Jewish and continued with the Passover. 11. At the same time, Christians would be enjoying an agape feast followed by the observance of the Eucharist. 12. These two sets of rituals continued to coexist in Judea until A.D. 70, when Titus Flavius Aspasianus completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, slaughtered over 1 million Jews, and reduced Herod's temple to rubble. When you go to Jerusalem, if you're brave enough to visit right now, and you go to the Wailing Wall, it is a portion, a very small little bit of concrete and stone sticking up out of the ground. And that's all that's left of it. And Titus is the one who went in, and there's a 2-year siege, but by August of AD 70, he sacked the city of Jerusalem. In the process, over 1 million Jews were killed, and Herod's temple was reduced to rubble. 13. The destruction of the temple disempowered the priesthood, and as a result, made it impossible for the Jews to observe the feasts of the Lord at their appointed times and seasons. In doing our work on time and how the concept in Genesis 1:14 makes reference to the feasts and how they had to be exercised at precisely the same time every year, this being done by developing a calendar based on the moon. And this took me to the internet, where I dialed up several Jewish websites. And there are websites out there
that give detailed information to the Jewish community as to when certain feasts and Sabbaths are to be observed based on a moon chart. And they're so technical with it, they tell you when things are to be done in given time zones. In other words, the time zone in Jerusalem is obviously different from that in St. Louis. And so if you're going to go by the moon, you go by the moon as it appears to you, or you go by the moon as it appears in Jerusalem. And therefore, there are two concepts there, two fields of thought. Some Jews go by Jerusalem time, some go by local time, and you've got a chart to go by depending upon which one you pick. Now, that would be fine, I guess, if the Lord hadn't come yet. There was still a temple and still a priesthood, and the Old Testament feast days were still functional. Then you would need to know these things right down to the last second. But it is all passé. It means nothing anymore. Yet a great deal of time is put into this. And these Jews, after the destruction of the temple, found themselves without a priesthood. Of course, they're without a temple. And they have no place to legitimately sacrifice these animals. And when the particular times and seasons came around, they were handicapped as to what to do about this. Therefore, 14, for example, when it came time for Passover, they could no longer sacrifice the Paschal lamb at the temple, and thus could not eat its flesh at the Passover feast that night. There was a procedure. It had to go through the priesthood at the temple, and they can't do this. So what are they going to do? 15. As a result, the Jewish community began to look around to discover a way to carry on with its rituals, but to do so without the absolutely essential requirements of sacrificial animals, the temple, and the priesthood. Now, how are we going to continue without this? 16. What they ultimately did was incorporate aspects of the Christian agape feast and Eucharist into what became the Passover Seder. They have a lot of probably family members and friends who are in the Christian community. And for 40 years, they were able to become familiar with what their Christian associates and friends were doing. The Christians took this thing up in circa 29 AD. And by the year 71, after the temple had been destroyed, the Jews now have to stop doing what they consider to be a legitimate Passover. They have to develop something else. So for 40 years now, they've acquired information from the Christian segment of the Jewish community as to what they've been doing in observance of their ritual all these years. And they began to incorporate and adopt some of these concepts. 17. Prohibited by circumstance from serving a roasted lamb, they borrowed from the Christian Eucharist the unleavened matzah as a substitute for the lamb. They learned from them. Well, we eat the bread replaced the lamb. The Lord told us that we were no longer to have the lamb. We eat the bread. And the unleavened bread is what we use in substitute for the lamb. They said, and that got around, and they said, okay, that's what we'll do. The lamb now is going to be exchanged by the bread. So without realizing its implications, they also adopted the first century Christian's name for this piece of bread, Afi Kamein. And that's what the first century Christians called the matzah, the unleavened bread. Now, remember, Greek was the language, the lingua franca of Israel. That was the official language of the Roman Empire, Koine Greek. That was what everyone spoke. Now, the Romans spoke Latin officially, and those in Jerusalem spoke Hebrew officially. But the common language was Koine Greek. And therefore, in the common language, what did they call this unleavened bread that they would take and eat at their Eucharist? Afi Kamein. That's what they called it. And when the Jews brought that idea over to their newly established Seder, somehow they incorporated the Greek title for this into their ritual, and it remains there to this day. And it hasn't changed.
Now, some interesting things emerge from this. Paragraph B, Afikamen in the Jewish Passover Seder. Now, let me tell you what we're about to do. This is a good place to stop our first session. We're going to have tea and crumpets now. And then when we come back, what I would like to do is this. I would like to teach this segment, Afikamen, in the Jewish Passover Seder. That's brief enough to where we can get down to a place in our study so that next Sunday we can most assuredly finish this and solve this mystery. Now, after having done that, I'm going to turn the pulpit over to Weldon Schott, who will conduct our annual congregational meeting. There are several things that we will do this morning. We're going to have an election of the next fiscal year's Board of Deacons. You get to vote up or down on that. How is this done? Well, it's done by those who are members of the church. We don't really stress membership here. If you're a member of the church, you're free to vote if you're over age 18. Those of you who attend consistently and have not gone to the trouble of joining the church, technically you should not vote. But to be quite honest with you, we don't really know who you are. So if you want to cheat, there's nothing we can do about it. So if you vote, then that will be for the Board of Deacons. Then secondly, we're going to vote up or down on the new constitution that we've been dealing with over the last several months, and copies have been distributed to you, amended, from many of the suggestions that some of you offered. We'll vote up or down on that as to whether we'll adopt that as the new governing paper of this church. And then we're also we'll have a very brief statement about the finances. If you want detailed information, Danny Hunt can provide that for you. Finally, I am going to give a speech. And this will occur after Weldon is done up to a certain point, but before the report on the deacons and the Constitution comes in. While they're counting all that, I'm going to give a speech. And what that speech is about, I'm going to keep secret, so you'll stay here and listen to it. Now, we're going to break now and see you back here at 15:45.